The things I learned a while back that I've never forgotten, and as Mr. Woody was talking about Japan and how dark and difficult it's been to share the gospel there, after World War II, and you know the events there, it has been a long-standing cultural tradition for the Japanese people to adopt the culture of the people that defeated them. I was reading this in a history book several years ago. And many of our leadership in our United States military 70 years ago at the end of World War II pushed for missionaries to flood the country because they felt like they not only would adopt capitalism and democracy, but they would adopt Christianity. And we didn't do that. We sent the business side of things, but we didn't send the missionaries. That was a suggestion of some of our highest officers at the time. But it's good news to know that there are people faithful that are following the calling of God on their life, and they're sharing the gospel there in the nation of Japan. So again, remember, that's your homework for today. Pray for the Jones family, and we'll pray for them again before we leave here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Nahum. Now, this is week 7 in our series on the minor prophets that we have called Return to the Lord. And Nahum, I must admit, to this point has been the most difficult for me as far as reading and studying and learning about the background and what all's going on here in the book of Nahum. And in our title, Return to the Lord, we've seen in every book to this point that people had the option, if they would just repent, that the Lord would accept them back and welcome them back, just like the prodigal son there in the New Testament, the story that Jesus told. The book of Nahum is a little different. The book of Nahum is specifically judgment on the nation of Assyria. Okay, where, remember, two weeks ago, we talked through the book of Jonah. And remember, Jonah, his whole call of God on his life was to go preach to the Ninevites, which Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah doesn't want to go, and he goes the opposite direction. And remember the whole, y'all remember this story, right? The big fish, the whale, whatever you want to call it, swallows him up. And he's in the belly there for 3 days and spits him back up on dry land. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches repentance in the nation or the city there, the great city. Remember Jonah said it's so big that it takes 3 days to walk across it. The nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, repented. And God did not burn it to the ground. Okay, that was the whole story of the book of Jonah. Then we come to the book of Nahum. Even though it doesn't follow Jonah in our Bible as sequentially, it is a sequel to the book of Jonah. Now, remember Jonah, and we'll talk about Jonah a little bit more because he's very important even here in the book of Nahum. Remember, Jonah wanted... Okay, he preached what God told him to preach, but he more or less, it's obvious in the scripture, he kind of wanted Nineveh to burn. Okay, he set up camp outside the city, remember, and he wanted to see it burn. Of course, God said, hey, why shouldn't I have mercy on this large city? And of course, God did show them mercy. Well, this book, Nahum, the sequel to Jonah, Nahum, is 100 to 150 years after the writings of Jonah. Nahum was an Elkoshite, the Bible says. Again, a lot of these historical things, let's not get too hung up on them, but Elkoshites, we're not sure exactly where they were from. Some people think that Capernaum that you see in the New Testament, and maybe some of y'all have been to that region, some people think that Capernaum means city of Nahum, and maybe that's where he was from. But Nahum, we have a really good idea when he prophesied, and he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied between the fall of Thebes. We know that because Thebes is mentioned in the book of Nahum. Thebes fell in 663 BC, and he prophesied between then and the fall of Nineveh, which was 612 BC. So let's just throw a guess out there, and again, don't get too caught up on being exact because we know the time period. So let's just say 650 to 630-ish BC is when Nahum prophesied, 100 to 150 years after Jonah. The name Nahum means comfort or consolation. Now, if you've ever read the book of Nahum, it's only three chapters. If you read the book of Nahum, you're like, wow, what a misnomer. I think Nahum is misnamed because there's not a lot of comfort here. But even in this book, there is comfort. There is comfort for God's people. Unfortunately, for the city of Nineveh, there is not much consolation here. That's why it's such a difficult book to see God pour out his wrath on a city. Okay? Again, like I said, it's a sequel to Jonah, 100, 150 years after this. Think about this. Jonah preaches repentance for the city of Nineveh. They repent. They come to recognize the one true God is God. Well, here's the next question. If in Nahum, 100 to 150 years later, their destruction is nigh, is at hand, is imminent, what changed? After Jonah, we're talking about literally 30 years after Jonah, the nation of Assyria invades the nation of Israel. Why did Jonah have to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh? Because of their brutality in warfare. Because of the way that they treated other people of the world. And yes, they repented, but apparently it didn't last. Within 30 years, they had invaded the nation of Israel. Let's read Nahum chapter 1 and begin in verse 1. Bible says this, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. We'll pause reading right there. Now, many of you, and I've seen some in our mailbox there, in the gym where we're putting Christmas cards. On your Christmas cards, if you made any, or if you've already had them made, did anybody put Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 on their Christmas cards? Did you hear the strong language in this passage? And we're not going to read all three chapters of Nahum this morning, but literally take 10 or 12 minutes this afternoon and read them, and it gets more graphic than this. This is a tough book, but if we're supposed to preach all the Bible, Nahum is included in that. If we believe the Bible is inspired by God and is without error, that includes the book of Nahum. It says things like this: he is jealous and avenging, he is avenging and wrathful. He will put his enemies, he will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is a tough book. Okay, this is a difficult book. But when you see the name Nahum and you think of comfort and consolation, remember there is comfort and consolation in this God. Okay? We have the opportunity today, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, okay, we have the opportunity to avoid this wrath and avoid this vengeance because Jesus took our punishment for us on the hill of Calvary. Okay? No one, I believe very sincerely, that no one has to face the judgment and the punishment of God because I believe Jesus died on the cross for everyone who's ever lived. But sin must still be punished. The evil doings of an unrepentant Nineveh still had to be punished, and this book is difficult for that. So we just have a couple of points this morning as we read through the book of Nahum, and the first is this, that as believers we should rejoice and comfort. Now we do that, and I don't mean comfort to the fact that we get lazy and lackadaisical, but in comfort and knowing that our consolation is in the God of heaven and earth. And we talked about out of the book of Micah that Jesus is not only the bringer of peace. The book of Micah says He is our peace. And if he lives and exists from eternity past to eternity future, then as believers in Jesus, we've placed our faith in Jesus, then we will always be at a point in our lives where we can experience the peace of God because Jesus is eternal. Therefore, peace is eternal for those of us that know Jesus Christ personally. We're taking comfort in those type of things, not in the fact that we have air conditioning and heat and padded pews and indoor plumbing and things of that nature. But the point we need to make here in Nahum is that we take comfort in God and that we don't take comfort in the destruction of our enemies. Does that make sense? Remember Jonah, what do we say? Jonah hated the Ninevites. Okay, I don't think I'm reading too much into the scripture. I think I'm on solid ground to say that Jonah hated the Ninevites because when he set up camp just outside the city, he wanted to watch it burn. Now when we talk through the book of Jonah, we talk about how it is not okay. Okay, it's not our job for us to hate anyone. Okay, we believe Jesus gave His life for everyone, so we should love them the same. It doesn't mean that we don't speak the truth. Okay, we stick to the truth, and the truth is what God said is right. But we pray for them. We try to share the gospel with people. They are not really our enemies. Okay, we should not take joy in the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah would have taken so much joy at the destruction of Nineveh. We know that from his own book. Okay, I want you to think about this. This is 100 to 150 years. I know I've already said that 5 or 6 times, but it's good for me to remember these numbers. 100 to 150 years after Jonah, the events of Jonah. 30 years after Jonah, remember they invaded the nation of Israel. I'm kind of skipping to the second point a little bit here, but after the destruction of Nineveh, which I'll describe here in a few minutes, it only was another 26 years after that that the Jewish people themselves were taken into exile by the Babylonians. So when you read Nahum and you see, man, yeah, these guys were terrible, and they were terrible. I can tell you, if you're interested, after the service, some of the things that they did in this time to their enemies. Just gruesome, horrific. I wouldn't even want to share them from the pulpit. But if you read their history, it's in there. Okay? They were criminal. They were pagan. Any negative thing you can say about a group of people, you could say about these Ninevites, these Assyrians. But even then, I think the Bible's teaching us that we get our consolation and our comfort in God, and that we don't take joy in the destruction of somebody else. Because really, the end of Nineveh ended in Babylonian exile. Well, 26 years later, Israel suffers a very similar fate. They too were taken into exile by the Babylonians. So you may see, and I know this has been true in my life, you see somebody that's not living for the Lord, I'm not talking about not a believer, they're not living for the Lord, but it seems like they have everything on earth that they want. It seems like everything around them is going well, and in our flesh, we know it's not right, but we say, why on earth is so-and-so able to live like that, and I'm over here struggling? Okay. When the tide turns for old so-and-so that's doing so well and things start to go bad, it should be far from us as believers to take any joy in that person starting to struggle. That's not the right heart for us to have. Nahum, when he's preaching to the nation of Judah. History shows, and from what the Bible says here, it doesn't seem like this book of Nahum, this letter, this oracle, ever gets to the Assyrians. This is to the people that live in the southern kingdom of Judah, so they can say, okay, God will make them pay for their evil, and He will remove them from our land. We praise God for being good to us and remembering us. Okay, Nahum never points to, okay, now is your time, Judah, to mock what's about to happen to these Assyrians, to these Ninevites. So the first thing I think we should learn from the book of Nahum is to take comfort in God and not in the fall of even those who we would consider enemies or those that we would consider evil. And let's go down, let's read chapter 2, verse 13. The second point is this, that God will punish evil. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. This is the Lord speaking to the Ninevites. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard." What's God saying? Remember, we talked about God, the name of God last week. We mentioned Ancient of Days and how that was one of my favorite names for God, and I like it because it just sounds so powerful. You know, he's always been. There's never been a time where he didn't exist. And I made some comment along the lines of, that's just a name that if you're on the opposite side of the Ancient of Days, you're in a heap of trouble. What does this God, it says here that calls him the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies. What does this say to the Ninevites? God, the Ancient of Days, the Lord of Hosts, says this to the Ninevites, "I am against you." Well, isn't that good news? Okay, if you're a Ninevite, "I am against you." We always like to quote, and it's true, it's biblical, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if you're a Ninevite 2,600 years ago, if God's against you, wow, good luck. I mean, what do you say? They're really Nahum, comfort, consolation. For the Ninevites, you read this whole book, there is no comfort or consolation for them at this point. This is a difficult book, but we believe it's true. Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, we mentioned this in Jonah. Don't you just love how all these minor prophets, they're from different areas of the promised land. They lived in different parts, as many as 400 years apart in some cases. But there's a continuity between these 12 men that wrote these books because, not coincidence, but because the Holy Spirit inspired them to write these books, correct? So, Isaiah 36 and 37 tells of the northern kingdom. Remember, northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Okay? The Assyrians, the Ninevites, had taken the northern tribes into exile. Well, then they marched into Judah, the southern kingdom, and God had promised that he would not allow the Assyrians to overtake the southern kingdom of Judah. The book of Isaiah in 36 and 37 details something we referenced a couple weeks ago. In the night, 185,000 Assyrians lost their lives. The Bible says it was the angel of the Lord that went through their camp and wiped them out. They, at that point, were laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. God had promised these guys aren't getting in. Guess what? They didn't get in. Okay? They did not get in. God will, the second point is this, God will punish evil. Isn't it interesting? I mentioned it with the teenagers this morning in Sunday school. Isn't it interesting how Jerusalem is still such a valuable place in the modern day? If you've watched the news at all this week, it has remained just a super important place throughout the whole world. After these 185,000 Assyrians are killed in the middle of the night, their king, at this point, a guy named Sennacherib. Okay, now the Assyrians were nasty folks, but their kings had some pretty awesome names. Okay, this was Sennacherib. They had Shalmaneser. I mean, that's a good one. Tiglath-Pileser. That's another one. They had some really, you know, dominant, manly sounding names. But Sennacherib goes after 185,000 of his men are killed in the middle of the night. He goes to the temple of his idol and prays, and in that temple of his idol, he's assassinated by his sons. Okay? So the reign of Sennacherib ends. This is like 701 BC. This is 50 years before the fall of Nineveh. After this, you know how the world is beginning at this point to be tumultuous. This is before Alexander the Great. This is certainly before the Roman Empire then. But now, with the Assyrian Empire waning, a new one's popping up, and that's the Babylonians. The Babylonians then, after the death of Sennacherib, after his assassination, the Assyrians are still powerful, but not as powerful as they were. Now there's a real struggle. Well, who's the big dog on earth? Is it the Babylonians or is it the Assyrians? The Babylonians come and lay siege, which means they just camp out outside of the city, and they don't let supplies in. okay, for 3 years outside the city of Nineveh. Historians describe Nineveh. Remember, Jonah says it's a huge city. It takes 3 days to walk across it. Historians describe the walls of Nineveh. And I saw it as thick as 100 feet thick. Okay? They had a moat 150 feet wide, and the historians say 60 feet deep. It was very difficult to get into Nineveh if Nineveh didn't want you inside the city walls. So the Babylonians camp out for 3 years, and then heavy rains come. This is history, okay? This is not found in the scripture, but it's history. Heavy rains come. Well, the city of Nineveh is built alongside the Tigris River. Remember in Jonah, modern-day Mosul, Iraq, is almost exactly where ancient Nineveh was. So the heavy rains come and the Tigris River comes up. The rains came down and the floods came up. You ever seen that one? Okay, it wasn't about this story. That was about Noah, right? But the rains came down, the floods came up, and the Tigris River swells and spills its banks, and it washes part of the wall away from the city of Nineveh. Let's read chapter 2, verse 6. Y'all ready for this? Does God know what he's talking about, or does he not know what he's talking about? Okay, chapter 2, verse 6. 50 years before the fall of Nineveh, Nahum writes this: the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. The river gates are open. Now, sometimes in this type of literature, it's apocalyptic in nature and it's poetic in nature. Sometimes in this type of literature, it's just exactly how it's going to happen. The rivers came up, washed part of the wall away. So if you're the Babylonians and you need to defeat Nineveh, you've been camped out for 3 years. You need to defeat Nineveh to be the most powerful empire in the known world. And all of a sudden, the Tigris River spills its banks and rushes in and knocks down part of the wall. What do you do if you're Babylonians? You go inside the gap in the wall. Amen? That's what you do. When they get inside the city, the king of Nineveh saw the opening in the wall, saw the Babylonians on their way to pour into the city, just like the Tigris River did, and he sets the palace on fire. What did verse 6 say? The palace melts away. Does God know what he's talking about, or does God know what he's talking about? I mean, to the T. Tigris floods, destroys the wall, the king burns the palace. And then the Bible later in chapter 3 says this about the city of Nineveh. God, through Nahum, predicts that your city will be a city hidden. This is 612 BC when the Babylonians come in. After some of the Ninevites are taken into exile, they literally disappear from history. Remember what God said in chapter 2, verse 13, I'm against you. What did he say? I will pursue my enemies into darkness. They disappear. The Ninevites disappear from history. Okay? God told them in Nahum chapter 3 that Nineveh will be a city hidden. This is 2,600 years ago. In 1842, archaeologists are working in the area and they dig up the city of Nineveh. 2,500 years after God told them it would be a city hidden. Isn't that amazing? As Christians, we shouldn't take comfort in the destruction of our enemies. We should take comfort in knowing that if we have been wrong, that we can allow God to make things right. And we don't have to put that on our own shoulders. We wouldn't even know how to do it. Okay, we are incapable of doing such a thing, but God can be trusted to do that. These Ninevites had harassed the people of Israel and Judah for years. They had made them pay tribute and taxes and just been nasty in battle and all of those things, including, you know, of course, the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. And evil needs to be punished. But that's not my job and that's not your job. That's the job of the God of heaven and earth. That's the Lord of hosts. Job. That's the job of the one who we call the Ancient of Days. And believe me, because God knows what he's doing, he will punish evil. It has to be punished. The book of Romans chapter 11. You ever read the Bible? And you know, I've certainly read through the book of Romans many times in my life. And so much deep stuff in the book of Romans. I'll be honest, I've gone through it once when we lived in New Mexico. Romans is intimidating because it's so theologically deep, okay? But But there's a verse there in Romans 11 that I had read before, but it's one of those things that I didn't remember. But Paul tells the Romans, consider the kindness and the severity of God. Well, I like that kindness part. Let's focus on the kindness of God, shall we? And I really do think that as believers, we can focus on that side of things. But think about God and who He is. God is not like you or I. God cannot turn a blind eye to evil. It must be punished. Well, then the question you ask is, well, then what hope do we have? Well, our hope, thankfully, is in Jesus Christ. All the consequences are the eternal consequences of my sin. Jesus bore that burden on Calvary when He gave His life for me. I absolutely deserve to die and go to hell, but I have confidence in Jesus Christ that He has saved me and forgiven me of all of my sins. My sin has been punished, and that punishment was taken by the spotless Lamb of God. Now, isn't that good news? Okay, but the Bible is also very clear that if you don't know the Lord, evil and sin still have to be punished. The Bible says that God will pursue His enemies into darkness. If you die and you don't know the Lord, and this is not a scare tactic, I can't stand it when people try to scare folks at church and manipulate and all those things. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says if you die without forgiveness, if you die without knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that there is still punishment for you. Certainly, it's not rocket science. It's a place called hell. The Bible's very clear that it is an actual place that exists for those that don't know Jesus. Now, I don't think for a second that Jesus wants anybody to die and go to hell. The Bible's very clear He wishes all would come to repentance. Even in the book of Ezekiel, where some people think God is kind of mean-spirited, the Bible says God doesn't want the wicked to perish, but to live. The good news is, even though, yes, you have sinned, yes, you are incapable of making it to heaven on your own, even if you're a decent person, the good news is that you can cast yourself on your knees at the feet of Jesus and ask for forgiveness, and the Bible says He will forgive you. That's good news. The truth is that we should, as Romans 11 says, let's consider the kindness and the severity of God. I made a joke. I've preached Nahum one other time I know in my life because I went through the Minor Prophets in New Mexico. And I don't remember exactly the sermon from that Sunday, but I know it was a little different than this one here. And I made some kind of quip, which may have been kind of silly and maybe even in poor taste in some ways. But when we were reading the scripture where it says, you know, Nineveh, you're gone. The Lord says, I am against you. It'll be a city hidden. I made just a little joke about, well, can you get on an airplane and fly to the city of Nineveh? Well, you can't. Why? Because God was true to His word. He knows what He's talking about. And you and I, we can rejoice in this. That even though He knows me, He doesn't know Sunday morning, Kevin, only. You know, where I'm in a good mood. And most of the time I really am in a good mood. I can confess to you, I'm not faking it most of the time, but I am in a good mood, and I know God's been good to me. But, you know, we do put on that facade a little bit. We don't want the church folks to think that we're struggling, even though sometimes we are struggling. But Jesus knows what's in here. Okay, He knows my deepest and darkest secret. He knows things about me that I may not even consider myself. He knows things about me, certainly, that not even Kara knows, or not even my parents know, my close friends. And even through that, Jesus still gave His life for me. So that's why so many times when I pray, I say, thank You for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. Some people are easy to love. My kids are easy for me to love. Okay, Kara is easy for me to love. But I think about, if I was in Jesus' position, would I be easy to love? And that's a hard thing to consider. But he gave his life anyway. We rejoice in that. If there's any other lesson, and I'll be done, in the story of Nahum, is this. And this is an original with me. I came across a couple guys who said the same thing. They said, if there's another lesson to learn in the book of Nahum, it's this. The people that invaded the Ninevites that invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, quite possibly were children or not even born yet when Jonah walked through the streets preaching repentance. And one of the lessons we can learn is this, that their fathers' and mothers' repentance didn't get passed down to them. I have a long history on both sides of my family of faithful believers, of faithful churchgoers. But just because my grandparents knew Jesus doesn't mean that I'm inherit their faith. It had to be me, because Jesus didn't die just, he didn't die for the Owens side of the family as a blanket covering. He didn't die for the Welburn side as a blanket covering. No, he died on the cross because Kevin Shane Welburn needed him. It has to be a personal thing between myself and Jesus. Isn't there good news? Wouldn't you hate for me to stand here today and say, hey, the Bible says this, that the Lord of hosts says, I am against you. Can we at least rejoice in that? That we have hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, God, and we thank you for this book of Nahum. So heavy, so much weight here to think about the city of Nineveh. And God, I don't claim to understand or know what all transpired between Jonah's time and Nahum's time. And in 612 BC, when the city of Nineveh was overrun by the Tigris River and the Babylonians. But God, I know that for us that know Jesus, we have hope. God, and if you're for us, who can be against us? There is nobody that can stand toe-to-toe with the Ancient of Days or the Lord of Hosts. God, I pray today for those of us that are believers, Lord, that when we see other people struggling, that we would take no joy in that, that we would take no comfort in that. But our comfort and our consolation will be found in you alone. Lord, if there's somebody close to us that is struggling, Lord, that you would give us the means and the wisdom to show us how we can help them, to offer a helping hand in those situations. God, and today we're also thankful, even though it is a little different than most of the things we list that we're thankful for, we are thankful that you punish evil. God, that you're a holy God and a righteous God and a God of justice. Lord, but certainly, God, we rejoice today that we don't have to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. This morning, I'm going to ask you.